You can take your Bibles and turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Our passage for this evening will be 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 14 to 15. We'll continue in the series we've been looking at as we look at this closing section in this letter that Paul's written to the Thessalonian church. We saw last time in verses 12 and 13 how Paul gives directions for how the sheep are supposed to live with and relate to the shepherds amongst them. And this evening, now what we'll do is we'll take a closer look at how the sheep are supposed to live in relation to one another. So with that in mind, let's read our passage for this evening. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14. Paul says, "We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people." You've probably heard the tongue-in-cheek expression that pastoral ministry would be wonderful if it wasn't for the people. Now, let me hasten to add that I've never heard any of the elders at Grace Fellowship express that sentiment. The men here love to do what they do, and they love the people in this church. But the simple reality is that this room, just like every other church building on Sundays, is filled with a bunch of sinners. The church is not for perfect people. The church is for problem people, you might say. Jesus himself said it is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. "I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." And because of that, conflict and hurt and frustration and disappointment are an everyday occurrence within the church. And it has been that way right from the beginning of church. Most scholars would agree that the first New Testament book to be written was the letter written by James, the half-brother of Jesus. And it is not surprising that this first letter ever to be written to the church deals extensively with the issue of conflict in the church. So, I'll give you some examples. James talks about those who are quick to speak and slow to listen, those who cause division through personal favoritism, those who dishonor the poor, those who sin through what they say, those who are jealous and have selfish ambitions, those who quarrel and possibly even commit murder, those who speak out against one another, those who arrogantly boast, those who exploit the poor, and those who constantly complain against each other. And that's just the first letter written to the church. The book of Acts recounts the earliest events in the life of the church, and it also makes frequent mention to conflict within the church. So Acts 15, for example, begins with the conflict of Barnabas and Paul with some of the church leaders as they come to Antioch and they disagree over issues of the law. And then as we come to the middle of the chapter, of chapter 15, Paul and Barnabas are sent to Jerusalem, and now the Jerusalem church council are heatedly debating this issue amongst themselves before they reach consensus. And by the end of chapter 15 in the book of Acts, Paul and Barnabas enter into such a heated debate with each other over the issue of taking John Mark with them on the second missionary journey that they get to a point where they say, "Well, we just can't minister alongside each other anymore," and they go their separate ways. Paul's letter to the book of Romans has a whole chapter that is dedicated to the issue of how so-called weaker and stronger brothers are supposed to relate to each other without conflict. Then there is the division and quarreling and even lawsuits that we read about in Paul's letters to the church in Corinth. Let's not forget about that showdown between Peter and Paul over the issue of legalism in the church of Galatia. Ephesians, the letter to the Ephesians, addresses lying, anger, stealing, bitterness, malice, filthy speech, immorality, inappropriate humor, drunkenness, bad parenting, and bad employment relationships. The conflict between Euodia and Syntyche is immortalized in the words of Paul's letter to the church of Philippi. Colossians speaks about those who are taken captive and defrauded by false doctrines within the church. Paul's pastoral letters are full of instructions to his young protégés as they have to negotiate division and conflict within the church. Paul writes a whole letter, Philemon, addressing the issue of forgiveness that needs to be extended when there is conflict and hurt within the church. Hebrews chapter 12 recalls the need for peace and warns against the danger of bitterness. In 1 Peter, we see instruction given for troubled marriages within the church. And later, Peter goes on to warn elders not to compel the congregation needlessly to follow them and not to lord it over those under them. 2 Peter and Jude give hair-raising descriptions of the activities of false teachers within the church. John's letters and the book of Revelation also contain warnings of false dangers and pride and lovelessness within the church. As I sat in a question of no more than 10 minutes, I could not think of a single New Testament letter that does not speak directly to the issue of conflict within the church. Why? Because church is full of problem people. We are all sinners. I know it's hard to believe, but Grace Fellowship is no exception to that rule. Here's the thing that we need to realize. The problem people in Grace Fellowship are not huddled together over there in some dark, let me not point to my own family, over there in some dark corner. Every single one of us at some point in time, in different ways, are problem people. We are all sinners. And so it's very needful for us. We need to pay attention to the advice that Paul gives in this passage. In these verses, in verses 14 and 15, Paul becomes very practical. What he tells us is how we can come alongside one another. It is true that we are all sinners, but it is also true that if we are saved, we will be changed. By God's grace and His power and the faithful ministry of fellow believers, sin's grip on our hearts will loosen and sins will begin to fall from our life like teeth from the mouth of my six-year-old. How do we help one another change and grow in maturity? We find the answer in these verses. In these verses, Paul gives specific instruction for how we are to help four different kinds of problem people in the church. So our outline for this evening follows Paul's instructions for each of these groups. We'll see how to help, first, those who stray. Second, those who struggle. Third, those who stumble. And fourth, those who sin. So, four-point outline for this evening. Those who stray, who struggle, who stumble, and who sin. But before we get into the first point, let me make one general observation. Look in your Bibles at verse 14. See how it begins. It begins by saying, "We urge you, brethren." Paul's words here are not directed to the shepherds. They are directed to the sheep. He is speaking to the congregation as a whole. He did the same thing in verses 12 and 13. Verse 12 begins with, "But we request of you, brethren." It is not, hear this clearly, if you hear nothing else this evening, hear this. It is not the job of the elders of this church to fix Grace Fellowship. The truth is that they wouldn't even be able to if they tried. Each one of you, every single one of us, has the responsibility to put the words of Paul in this passage into practice in our lives. It is when the members take up personal responsibility for the growth of the church that it begins to flourish. We need to seek out opportunities to come alongside one another and to bear one another's burdens. It is as we faithfully pour out ourselves into the lives of those around us that we will see God working in us and through us. So with that in mind, we come to the first group of people whom we need to come alongside. The first group is made up of those who stray. Look again at verse 14. Paul says, "We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly." Now, I don't often hear people being referred to as unruly. I think, you probably agree with me, I think of unruly as a description for the Sunday school room where my little boys are. You know, 5-year-old Sunday school classes are unruly. But to be unruly, what this word means is simply to be outside of the prescribed order. I guess that does describe the 5-year-old Sunday school room pretty well. But originally what this word meant was it was used for a soldier who marches not in line with the rest of his squad, to be out of formation. That's how the word was used initially. Over time, it came to be used more generally of anyone who is acting in an undisciplined or disorderly or even insubordinate way. Actually, we still do the same thing in English, don't we? We talk about people being out of line. That's the same thing. We all know what it's like to sit in traffic. You're waiting in this long line of cars for the red light that changes for 3 seconds before it goes back to red again. And then all of a sudden, this taxi comes recklessly charging over the sidewalk, bouncing and almost crashing into cars, gets straight to the front of the line, and then goes right through the red light. That's unruly. Now, if you have an ESV in front of you, you might be scratching your head, saying, what's all this talk about unruly? See, the ESV doesn't use the word unruly. It uses the word idle. So in the ESV, it says, and we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle. The reason that the ESV has chosen the word idle is because of the specific context of the Thessalonian church. In this church, their unruliness manifested itself in their idleness. Paul is actually the only person to use this word in the New Testament. No one else uses this word, and Paul only ever uses it when he's writing to this church. So he uses it here in his first letter to them, and then he uses it again in his second letter to the church of Thessalonica. So he uses it in chapter 3. He uses it 3 times of 2 Thessalonians. So if you turn the page to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, you'll see, for example, in verse 11 of chapter 3, the same word showing up, but the NASB here uses the word undisciplined. So 2 Thessalonians 3 verse 11 says, "For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined," same word, "life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies." These guys were being out of line. They were not following the prescribed order that Paul had laid down for the church when he was in Thessalonica. He reiterated that order that he had established in just the previous verse. So if you look back to 2 Thessalonians 3 verse 10, Paul says, "For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order. If anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either." In the church of Thessalonica, their unruly behavior took the form of idleness, or probably even more likely, laziness. But idleness is not the only way that this kind of unruliness is going to manifest itself in Grace Fellowship. Just like a sheep that strays off the beaten path of the other's flock, some in our own midst are not going to embrace the fellowship of believers. Unruly people often cling to some specific idea about how church is supposed to be done and not being done in the church where they're at. They strongly hold to opinions like any form of children's ministry in the church is simply unbiblical. Churches should not have children's ministry. Or, on the other end, any church that doesn't have a fully developed Sunday school and youth group program and Awana and everything else, that's unbiblical. That makes for an unbiblical church. They say things like it is dishonoring to God to sing any kind of songs except for hymns that are at least 150 years old. And they have to be accompanied by an organ. They hold to views like it is dishonoring to God to pass around an offering plate in the church. For our offering to God, to be honoring to Him, it has to be free and voluntary, and it has to be done in secret. This passing around of the offering plate, that's just manipulative. It is unbiblical. I guess you have freedom to hold those kinds of views if you want to, as long as you hold them as a personal conviction. But the moment when you begin to impose those views on the people around you, then you run the risk of becoming unruly. On the other end of the spectrum, unruliness looks a little differently. You get those whose promotion of Christian liberty often runs the danger of turning into unruliness. There is a difference between holding to the personal belief that it is acceptable and fine for Christians to drink wine. It is an entirely different thing to go around telling people, if you want to prove that you are a mature Christian believer, then you must use alcohol. You get people who do things like that. Sometimes unruliness expresses itself through an attitude of always continuing dissatisfaction. The leaders don't dress fancy enough. The music isn't lively enough. Maybe it's too lively. The children are not quiet enough. And the sermons, of course, are not short enough. One preacher said that unruly people typically make their way to the back row. So I guess at Grace Fellowship, if you have small kids, you're unruly. If you've not done so yet, you can turn back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Here Paul says that these unruly people need to be admonished. Now this word for admonished is a word that you should recognize. It's the same word that he used in verse 12 when he says give instruction. It is used in Ephesians 6 to describe the loving instruction of a parent who seeks to correct his child's errant behavior. This is not an impersonal, down from on high, distant kind of instruction. It is the caring concern of someone who comes alongside you. You might remember, Paul uses this word to describe his own ministry among the Ephesian believers in Acts chapter 20, when he says in verse 31 that for a period of 3 years, he went about admonishing each one of them with tears. One of the responsibilities and privileges of pastoral ministry is that you get to have these kinds of corrective conversations with those who stray. It is a great privilege to speak to someone about Scripture and see how they are brought back in line as Scripture speaks into their hearts and lives. But you must realize that this kind of admonishing role is not the sole responsibility of the elders of Grace Fellowship. I sometimes hear about people. Sometimes people come to me and they tell me about the concerns they have about other people in the church. And my first question is always, have you gone to that person? Your first course of action should not be to go to one of the elders. Your first course of action should be to go speak to that brother or sister yourself. You are in a unique position to help. Because you see, often unruly people have a problem. Some kind of problem with the leadership of the church. It is very possible that they might be more receptive to the corrective counsel when it comes from you. So don't stand back. Be involved in the lives of those around you. Paul's second instruction this evening centers on those who struggle. Encourage the faint-hearted, says Paul. So who exactly are the faint-hearted? This Greek word is used only here in the New Testament. It's not used anywhere else. It is two words placed together, really, that means small-souled. To be faint-hearted, then, is to lose courage in the face of hardship or fear. But who were the faint-hearted in Thessalonica? Before we can see how this applies to us, we need to see how it applied to them. We're given a hint, I think, to the identity of these faint-hearted people in Paul's exhortation about how we are supposed to come alongside these faint-hearted people. The faint-hearted people, says Paul, are to be encouraged. There are only two other places in the New Testament where this specific word for encouragement is used. The first one is just two chapters earlier in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 11. There Paul says, just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father with his own children. The other reference to this kind of encouragement comes in John chapter 11. You'll remember how the crowd comes to Mary and Martha to console them after the death of their brother Lazarus. That word for consoling is the same word. That usage in John's gospel highlights the way that this word was typically used outside of Scripture. It is a word that means to console someone or to cheer them up. It is often used, especially in connection with the death of a loved one or some other tragic event that takes place in someone's life. You must remember that this young church faced severe persecution. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, we see Paul's concern for these believers when he says to them in verse 2, "And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith, so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction. And so it came to pass, as you know." You see, Paul was there. Paul had faced the opposition from the Jewish leaders in Thessalonica, and he had seen what had happened earlier. You might remember, before Thessalonica, he was in Philippi, where he had also faced persecution. Paul knew full well that they were going to be persecuted. And so while he is with them, he keeps warning them to expect this experience of suffering that was coming their way. I think that's Paul is doing the same thing in chapter 2, verse 11, when he says that he was exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of them as a father with his own children. You see, Stephen may have been the first person to be martyred for his faith in the history of the church, but Paul knew that Stephen was not the last. Dying for your faith was then, and still is supposed to be, an expected part of the experience of the church. We have now enjoyed such an extended period of religious freedom that we've completely lost track of that reality. This suffering because of persecution is a big part of what I think is going on in the second half of chapter 4, when Paul tells these believers that they must not grieve like people who have no hope. The intensity of the persecution that they faced had begun to grind down the hope of this little church. They were struggling. Those who struggle at Grace Fellowship, those who have become faint-hearted and discouraged amongst us, probably don't feel the way they do because of the severe persecution that they are facing. Maybe some of you are being persecuted, but I don't think that's our presenting issue. But at the same time, I'm sure that many of you are feeling the weight of continued disappointment and loss, chipping away at your courage and your hope. I know that some of you are watching your loved ones fight a battle with illness that might claim their lives. Some of you have lost your jobs and you're struggling to make ends meet. All of us are facing the realities of an uncertain political and economic future. Our church is full of people who need encouragement, who need to be reminded not only of God's sovereignty and His wisdom and His power, but also of His love and His faithfulness towards us. Memorize passages that declare the wonders of God so that your heart will be encouraged. And that so you will also be able to bring that same courage and comfort to those around you. Now, if you say, "It's like that sounds great, I'd love to do that, but I just have no idea where to begin finding passages like that," let me suggest that you begin in the book of Isaiah with chapters 40 to 48. In those chapters, Isaiah says stuff like this To whom then will you liken me, that I would be his equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars. The one who leads forth their host by number, he calls them all by name. Because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one of them is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from Yahweh, and the justice due to me escapes the notice of my God? Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, Yahweh, the creator of the ends of the earth, he does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. He gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he increases power. Once you're done with Isaiah and you're ready for more, go to the tea room and buy Joel's book, Who is God? Joel has quite a list of passages for you to work through, and they'll help you to take your eyes off of your own situation and focus them instead on Christ. You see, you encourage the faint-hearted by taking their eyes off of their temporal circumstances and helping them to focus their gaze instead on the eternal, changeless character of Yahweh. Our hope does not rest on the fact that difficult circumstances will change. Our hope rests on the fact that our sovereign Savior never will. Having looked at those who struggle and those who stray, we come to the third group of problem people that Paul addresses in this passage. We come thirdly to those who stumble. Paul simply says, help the weak. English Bibles, almost without exception, I was very surprised, so I went and read quite a few English translations. Almost without exception, English translations use the word help. The exception to that rule is the New King James, which has uphold, and the King James Version that has support. Those words, uphold and support, come much closer to the idea behind this word. Generally, this word was used for clinging to something, holding fast to it. That's the idea behind Jesus' words when he uses it in Matthew chapter 6. So Jesus says in Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. That meaning of sustained clinging developed over time into the idea of devotion to a person. You can see how that image works. In our passage, that meaning develops one step further, so that when you cling to someone who is in trouble, it is to hold them up or to support them. So imagine two people walking, and as one of them stumbles, the other grabs him to hold him up, to keep him from stumbling and falling to the ground. That's the picture. The picture is one of people in the church coming alongside one another to help each other, to keep one another from stumbling and falling as they struggle in life. I'm going to say it again because you need to hear it. This is not something that needs to only be done by the Elders of Grace Fellowship. Think about it. Four men cannot come alongside 250 people to keep them from stumbling. It's just not sensible. Now, let me say that I am thankful to be in Grace Fellowship, where I see this happening all the time. Let me encourage you. I see people correcting those around them, encouraging them, and helping them. You are doing this. It's great. Keep doing it. Excel still more. Who then are these weak people that Paul wants us to support? There are two passages in the New Testament that I think particularly help us to understand what Paul has in mind here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. The first one of those comes in Romans chapter 14. But in Romans 15 verse 1, Paul says, "Now we who are strong ought to bear with the weaknesses of those without strength, and not just please ourselves." So if you read Romans 15 verse 1, the obvious question is, who are these weak people that he's talking about? And the answer is, he describes them in the chapter just before, in chapter 14. So you remember, that's the chapter about the stronger and the weaker brothers. In Romans 14, verse 1, Paul introduces these believers who are struggling as those who are weak in faith. You might say this morning, Joel used the phrase calendar Christians. You might say Romans 14 is about calendars and carnivores. Some considered certain days to be more holy than others, while other people considered every day to be the same. Some people ate meat with their vegetables, while other people thought eating meat is sin. Thankfully, vegetarianism hasn't really taken off. It hasn't really gained traction in a country with sheep and cows and pigs that taste as good as the ones in our country. But vegetarianism isn't really the issue in Romans chapter 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, which is our second passage, addresses the same issue of eating meat. And there we see that the real issue behind meat centered on the worship of idols. Like the ancient world, in South Africa, African traditional religions incorporate animal worship into their religious experience. But this is where it differs from the ancient world. Imagine that in South Africa, all butcheries are owned and operated by sangomas. And the only meat that they sell in those butcheries are the leftovers from the weekend after they had made all of their sacrifices to the ancestors. That scenario comes much closer to the issue that the churches faced in Rome and Corinth. Now imagine that you grew up in such a world of ancestor worship. As you think back on your life, you well remember the demonic depravities that accompanied your religious experiences growing up. Mercifully, you have come to salvation through a saving faith in Jesus Christ, who gave himself for you as the only offering that is able to remove your sin and guilt. As you've grown in your faith, it has become so offensive to you to live with your family that you've had to move out. You simply can no longer live in a home where your ancestors are being worshipped. Graciously, a family from church has offered to host you. And you're overjoyed to now be living with Christians. And as you sit down on that first evening for your first dinner with them, next to your salad and your potatoes are two chops on your plate. Remember, the only place where you can buy meat is from the sangomas. As you sit there watching your plate, your stomach begins to turn as you think back to a lifetime of the depraved practices that accompanied the slaughter of sheep. You know where chops come from. How could you possibly dishonor the one who gave himself to set you free by eating those demonic delicacies on your plate? The taste of lamb would immediately transport you back to those meals that followed the accursed ancestor worship offerings. You can't do it. Up to this point in your life, you had only ever eaten meat in relation to the perverted practices of ATR. You just can't. As we read 1 Corinthians chapter 8, that is pretty much the scenario, the dilemma that these weaker Christians faced. Meat was bought from temples, idol-worshipping temples. The meat that you bought was the discarded pieces left over after these idol worship ceremonies were done. And for some, their consciences simply would not allow them to eat meat that had been sacrificed to idols. It was too close to home. It brought back all those memories of the things they did in those temples. As we come back to 1 Thessalonians chapter chapter 1, you might remember how Paul describes these believers in this church. Most of the believers, most of the people in the church in Thessalonica were not Jewish. They came from Gentile backgrounds. So Paul describes them in chapter 1, verse 9, as those who turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. And since this church was still very young, and many of them had converted to Christianity from idols, idolatry, paganism, it's very possible that they faced these same issues as the church in Corinth and Rome. Now, not many of us here tonight come from a background of pagan idol worship, but all of us were once held captive to the bondage of sin. Some of you were enslaved to alcohol. Some of you were enslaved to drugs. Others to various forms of sexual sin. Often, backgrounds like that will continue to haunt believers after their conversion. We need to be careful to help brothers and sisters in a situation like that and not place stumbling blocks in their way. So what does it look like to help these weak brothers? How do we support those who are prone to stumble over an overly sensitive conscience? Well, Paul himself exemplifies for us how to help them. His own example provides for us two ways to help the weak. The first principle is to freely limit yourself. You have freedom. Use your freedom to restrict yourself. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, remember that's the chapter dealing with this issue. In chapter 8 verse 9, Paul says, "But take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak." And then secondly, gently and patiently and slowly help these weaker believers, those believers who are weak in faith, to recalibrate their conscience according to biblical standards. You see, the very existence of 1 Corinthians chapter 8 reflects these two purposes for us. On the one hand, Paul is telling mature believers to apply voluntary restriction for the sake of the weaker believers. And on the other hand, he is telling weaker believers that idols really don't exist. It's really just a piece of wood. And if you offer meat to a piece of wood, it doesn't actually change something to the meat. It's okay to eat the meat. But always remember that this kind of helping recalibrate their thinking is something that must be motivated by love. It cannot come from your own impatience with them or your own personal preferences. It must come from love. And as we love those who are weak among us, we have the unique privilege, the wonderful privilege to reflect the love that God Himself has for us. There is another place where Paul uses the same word for weak that we find in 1 Thessalonians 5. In Romans chapter 5, Paul says that God's love caused Him to send His only Son to die for us while we were still helpless. That word helpless is the same word for weak in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. So, having fired 3 targeted bullets from his theological sniper rifle, Paul exchanges weapons and picks up the scatter gun. The 4th and final clause at the end of verse 14 extends the scope of Paul's instruction to now include not very specific groups of people, but everyone. So, one of the things Joel always tells me about outlines is make it specific. Those who sin is not very specific. In fact, it is as all-encompassing as I could think. If you've never sinned, raise your hand. You know, no one should raise their hands. Unfortunately, no one did. This is as general a description as I could come up with, because that's exactly what Paul does at the end of verse 14. He says, "Be patient with everyone. The unruly need admonition. The faint-hearted need encouragement. The weak need help. But patience is to be shown to everybody." Now, the Greek word for patience is a word that you might recognize. It's the word makrothumeo. Maybe you don't. If you've heard a sermon on 1 Corinthians 13, you might remember the word. I don't know if I've ever heard a sermon on 1 Corinthians 13 without the preacher saying makrithmeo. It is to bear up under provocation without complaint. You see, that word makrithmeo comes from two words, makro and thumos, large and anger. The idea isn't to be very angry. The idea is to take very long until you become angry. So it is to be long-suffering. It is the exact opposite to someone who is quick-tempered. Right? So we use that word, quick-tempered. This is the opposite. But let's be honest. You don't need me to explain to you what patience means. You guys know what patience is. Our problem isn't with understanding what the word means. Our problem is with putting it into practice. We know what it means to be patient. We just don't like doing it. So after a series of rapid-fire instructions in verse 14, what we have in verse 15 are these two final phrases that clarify for us his fourth point. What exactly is our patience supposed to look like? So we find here two principles that help us put patience into practice. The first principle is that we should refrain from retaliation. Don't retaliate. Paul says at the beginning of verse 15, see that no one repays another with evil for evil. You see, in the Old Testament, the standard for justice is laid out for us with the expression that Jesus uses in the Sermon on the Mount, a tooth for a tooth and an eye for an eye. The idea behind that instruction in the Old Testament is to restrict retaliation. The punishment is supposed to fit the crime. Don't extend beyond the crime when you apply punishment. So, for example, if someone kills your ox, whether they did it accidentally or intentionally, if they killed your ox, they are supposed to replace it. If they knock out your tooth, they can't replace it, so you get to knock out one of his teeth. See? Tooth for a tooth. What Paul is saying here in 1 Thessalonians 5 is not that we are supposed to restrict our retaliation, but we are supposed to entirely refrain from retaliating. Don't do it at all. Instead, says Paul, always seek after that which is good for one another. Instead of giving back, this word for repay is an equal exchange. That's the idea. Giving back evil for evil. Instead of giving back evil for evil, the evil that has been done to you, you extend in its place goodness to the people who have wronged you. The tragic reality is that people within the church frequently commit acts of evil against one another. At one point in our lives, Taryn and I lived in a well-known church. We attended a well-known church. I should say we didn't live there. I live at church now. I didn't then. At this church, this whole thieving ring was uncovered. A bunch of thieves had gone around stealing handbags, unattended handbags that had been placed on chairs to save seats. So these guys were caught, and it turned out that these thieves were either members of the church or had been long-standing attendees in that church. I was made aware of numerous cases of sexual abuse. In some instances, that abuse took place between families who had not only been friends, but been going to the same church for decades. I knew people who were defrauded, people who had been lied to, who had been betrayed, and all of it had happened within the church. Grace Fellowship is no different. Like I said, at one point or another, all of us could be described as problem people. We are a bunch of sinners and we will sin against one another. When that happens, don't repay the evil with evil. Instead, seek for what is good. Notice that Paul leaves absolutely no wiggle room here. There is no hole in this contract. No one should repay anyone with evil for evil, is what the Greek says. But always seek after that which is good. This word seek after that Paul uses here, I think, is very intentionally chosen by Paul. It is a word that is translated in other places in the New Testament as persecute into English. It's a word choice that I don't think they would have missed. It's the same word that Paul uses in chapter 2, verse 15, when he describes how the jealous Jewish leaders in Thessalonica had driven them out of the city. That driven us out, that's the same word. These Thessalonian believers had been evilly persecuted, and they were supposed to pursue the good of their persecutors. Now you might be thinking, hold on. Paul says that we are to seek after the good of one another. But look at the last words of this verse. The final phrase of verse 15 says, and for all people. The principles of verse 15 aren't just to be applied within the church. It is to be applied to everybody. It has been well said that mercy is not getting what you deserve, and grace is getting what you don't deserve. That's the picture that we have here. That's how we are supposed to respond to those who do evil to us. It is not your place to establish justice. God is responsible for establishing justice. And He has given us the government as the agent which is supposed to establish justice. The fact that the government is not very good at that job, it doesn't change how we are supposed to live. Our aim should be to show mercy and grace to those who do evil to us. Do you know why? Because God has shown mercy and grace to you instead of the justice that you deserve. But make no mistake, God's justice will be satisfied one day. That's why Paul says in Romans 12, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is good in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, and I will repay. Paul continues just two verses later in Romans 12, and he says in verse 21, but do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. The church is full of problem people. Grace Fellowship is full of problem people who need your help. In Ephesians 4, Paul explains that those who stand in the pulpit are given by God to equip those who sit in the pews so that you might carry out the work of the ministry. The ones who stray and struggle and stumble and sin do not only need the ministry of the elders of Grace Fellowship. They also need you to come alongside of them, to counsel and encourage and support them. And realize that as you come alongside those people to help them, they're going to hurt you. And when they hurt you, don't pay back evil for evil. Instead, show patience and mercy and grace to them, the same patience and mercy and grace that God has shown to you. And as you do that, says Jesus, you will prove to be sons and daughters of your Father in heaven. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that you do not give us what we deserve. We praise you for your mercy. We thank you that even though we are rebels who have devoted our lives to being your enemies, some of us for the majority of our lives, others by your mercy for only a short period of time. But even though we were born rebels and only grew in our rebellion against you, you showed us mercy and grace. Your patience with us was infinite. That same word for patience is one of the words that you use to describe yourself. When you reveal your character to Moses in Exodus chapter 34. We praise you that you are a God who is slow to anger. You're rich in love. Thank you for the opportunity that we have to be used by you to reflect your own character as we come alongside one another, Father. I pray that we would be faithful to do that. I pray that it would be the testimony of Grace Fellowship that if you are broken, there will be those who come alongside to help you. If you struggle, if you stumble, if you sin, if you stray from the path, this is a place where people will come alongside you. They will give you correcting counsel. They will give you courage. And they will cling to you and uphold you. I pray that we would be those who love one another, and that together we might grow to become more and more like our Savior and your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.